Great, so we're looking at Revelation 5 in this second session. Not too long ago now, I heard a story from one of my old Bible college professors, a guy called Jim Cofield, and he told this story about days when he was a coach of a basketball team in high school. So he was teaching boys around age 16 at a place called Holston Hill School. Now, the girls' basketball team at the school were the worst ranked team in the country. So they were on the longest losing run of any team of that particular age bracket. And when they finally won a game eventually, it was so momentous it made national news. It was such a long losing streak. Well, during that time they were losing, they had to play the best team in the state at the time. So the girls' team who'd lost endlessly against the best team in the state. And the way things worked is the girls' team would play and then the boys' team would be on after that. So coming toward the end of the match, the boys' team were on the sidelines and Jim was there as the boys' coach watching the end of the game. And Jim says he couldn't remember exactly the score, but it was something like 80-8. It was that kind of measure of difference between the two. So they were getting totally beat up on the court as they were expecting to. They were still playing, they were still trying, but badly, obviously. And their captain, a girl called Tonya, suddenly went down on the court. She'd twisted her ankle, and the girl's coach rushed out to her, and Jim went out to her as well. And she had tears in her eyes, and Jim said, "Look, don't worry. Like, we'll get you sorted out. Your playing time's up tonight. You've done your best." And Tonya said back to him, "We've almost reached our goal." And Jim thought, what on earth do you mean you almost reached your goal? Like, have you not seen the scoreboard? It's 80-8. And Tonya said, our goal was to get to double digits. That's all we were shooting for tonight. And Jim said it was such a sacred moment for him, as he described it. God taught him something in Tonya's words. Because she was living by a different perspective to everybody else. Her idea of success was really different. Her idea of what winning looked like was totally different, living by a different reality, if you like. So what looked like failure to everybody else probably in that room that night, in her eyes, was actually a victory. And that's what Revelation's been inviting us into. It's been inviting us into a different reality, a different idea of victory. Today, it might well look like the church, particularly in the UK, is getting pretty beat up on the court, that Jesus' team and his people are just getting trounced and making very limited headway at all. But there's a different reality, there's a different perspective, which is what Revelation helps us to see. Somebody wrote a book about the book of Revelation, and the title of their book, I think, sums up the whole book really well. They called the title of their book, The Lamb Wins. The Lamb Wins. That's what it's about. That's what's going on. So I don't know today whether you feel you would be bothered about where the kingdom of Christ is at, how much looks to be opposed to Christ, how hard it is to make headway with people today. Thinking that it may be Christianity, talking about Jesus, feels something like an irrelevance. There are not loads of people, are there, spending their bank holiday weekend in gatherings like this across the country, I suspect. But guys, the Lamb wins. Victory's certain. Things are not always what they appear to be. We've seen from Revelation 4 that God is on his throne, and that gives us stability and security. And in Revelation 5, we're going to see the triumph of the Lamb, which will enable us to keep courageously serving Christ in the days that we have. There are four things to see about the triumph of the Lamb. First is this: the triumph of the Lamb means we can dry our eyes. We can dry our eyes. Before John sees the Lamb, at the beginning of the chapter, he sees verse 1, if you have a look down, a scroll in the hand of God on his throne. And we read that the scroll has got writing on both sides, but it's firmly sealed, this scroll, with seven seals. In Revelation 7 is the number that expresses perfection or completion. And this idea of scroll with writing on it has echoes in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet there gets a scroll that is written on both sides. And those words are words of mourning, they're words of lament. In Psalm 139, the writer there says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book. And here in Revelation, when these seals are eventually opened in chapter 6, each broken seal brings forward a judgment. So I think what we're getting here with the scroll is a scroll that sets out God's purposes for history both in judgment and redemption. It's God's destiny for the world. But the big question that comes in verse 2 comes from the angel. Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is there, not only to read it, to read what's there, but who is able to execute the instructions that are there? And the answer, verse 3, perhaps surprisingly, is no one. There's nobody. Everywhere in creation is searched, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Everywhere's looked, no stone's left unturned, but nobody can open it. And so, verse 4, John weeps at that. I wept and I wept. And I think he weeps because, remember, he's just seen the stunning glory and majesty of God. He's just seen this great God. He's had fresh eyes to see that Rome's grandeur is just nothing compared to the majesty of God. But now it seems as if this great God's purposes are going to be frustrated. There's nobody to carry out his mandate. There's nobody to execute his pronouncements. Nobody worthy, nobody up to the task. Until one of the elders says to John, verse 5, look, dry your eyes. There is somebody. There is one who is worthy. There is one who has triumphed, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. And those are titles, these titles of Lion of tribe of Judah, root of David, titles and names all come back from the Old Testament. So what John is hearing is that the promised messianic king of the Old Testament has come. God's king is here. There is one who's worthy. And before we look in a bit more detail at that king and think more about Jesus, just note the sort of stone-cold reality, really, of where we get to. There's no one in all of creation who's worthy. There's no one who can carry out God's plan. There is no one who can sort out the mess. That means this morning, no politician or celebrity or religious leader or tech innovator or climate campaigner can bring the world back to what it should be. No one can put such good laws in place that knife crime will come to an end. There's no one who can find such a way to fund the NHS or medical research that disease and death will be eradicated. Patching up and small improvements are the best that even the most capable, the most charismatic leader can manage. And that doesn't matter today if you would describe yourself as Tory or Labour or Lib Dem or Green or Leave or Remain or Brexit Party or Change UK or all the different lists of options we had this past week. Whether you would say you're a capitalist by nature or a socialist, whether you would say I'm a natural optimist or a pessimist, there's no hope in politics to fix the world. There's no hope in economics. There's no hope in technology, in education. Our only hope is God's king, God's great king, this descendant of David, the Lion of Judah. He alone has triumphed and he alone is worthy. And in this room, most of us know that. We know that. We believe this about Jesus. And my guess is that many people in the world today must either be cynical and despairing of any change for the better, or perhaps blindly hoping that someone somewhere will eventually lead us into better days. But if we know Christ this morning, if we know Jesus, then of all people, I think we should be the most realistically optimistic. Realistically optimistic, because we know the world can't be fully fixed now, and yet we do know it will be fixed eventually. Not fully fixed now, but fixed eventually. We know that history is not just heading toward oblivion or any man-created paradise. It's heading to the unveiling of the triumphant Lord Jesus and the day when he makes everything new. So he's already won. He's already triumphed. The victory's certain. We just don't see it yet. A bit like the FA Cup final last weekend, where the game was still running. We were into injury time and Watford were what? 6-0 down, maybe they're only 5-0 down as it went into injury time. But the game is still going, but the outcome is absolutely certain. You know, maybe Watford fans hope that they might get a free kick or they might win a corner or get a goal back even, but the game was over. It was done. And Jesus has won today. We're in the end game now. We're just playing out the clock now. So we need to hear the same words as John. Don't weep. Don't give up. Don't despair. Because see the Lion, look at the Lion, he's triumphed, he's won. Victory's certain. So the triumph of the Lamb means we can dry our eyes. Secondly, the triumph of the Lamb comes through suffering. Well, John turns to see this mighty Lion, and what does he see there in verse 6? what does he see as he looks to see the lion? He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. He looks to see the lion and then he sees the lamb. It's like the ultimate plot twist, really. You know, much better than a Line of Duty plot twist even. Here's the unexpected, that the lion is a lamb. Here's the one who is worthy. Here's the one who's triumphed. It's a mighty lamb. You know when sports teams name themselves after animals, what kind of names do they use when they do that? They call themselves things like rhinos, or lambs, or wolves, or bears. Animals with power, animals with speed. Names that sort of strike fear into the heart of the opposition. You don't get the Leeds rugby league team calling themselves Leeds Lambs. They are Leeds Rhinos. Leicester are Leicester Tigers, not the Leicester Lambs, even though they played like lambs most of this past season. Nottingham Casuals. I guess that means, well, we just like turn up if we want to, and, you know, run a bit if you want to, pick the ball up if you want to. I'll just leave that for you to take away, Steve, to think about. But what have we got here? We've got the lion is a lamb. The lion is a lamb. And this lion-like lamb fits the whole gospel pattern of victory through weakness. Victory through weakness, and also the pattern of victory through death, because notice the lamb is looking as if it had been slain. Looking as if it had been slain. Everything that we experience says, well, death is the end. Death is the full stop. Death means you've lost. If you inflict a fatal wound on your enemy, that's it. It's over. But in God's economy, his victory comes through the slaughtered lamb. And that is the heart, the absolute heart of God's rescue plan. When God says, I'm going to take on sin, and I'm going to take on death, and I'm going to take on Satan, I'm going to sort out everything that has spoilt this creation. When he does that, where does he take us? He takes us to the cross, to the hill outside Jerusalem. He leads us to where Jesus hangs suspended on a Roman cross, executed amongst criminals, stripped and beaten with blood flowing from his wounds, on his head and his hands and his side, gasping for breath. It's there at Calvary that God wins. It's there that Jesus Christ triumphs, bearing our sin in himself, taking away the sin of the world, experiencing the punishment of our sin for us, laying down his life for us to do so. That whole scene of weakness, that whole scene of suffering and death, that bloodstained scene, even when his enemies are mocking him, that is the point where the lamb is striking the absolute winning blow, because sin does its worst and death does its worst, and yet he triumphs, he wins. Remember as he finishes, as he cries, it is finished. Not just a declaration that life is over, it's his victory cry. So the cross today may look like the great defeat, and yet actually we understand it's his greatest triumph. That God's victory comes in suffering, not in spectacular displays of his power. And I think that means that we need to not despise the apparent weakness of all of this. To not be embarrassed by the lamb who was slain. Let's not apologise for that. Or try to dress that up. Let's not get sucked into wanting people to be impressed into following Jesus or attracted to Jesus by things we do or events that we put on that will be spectacular and well put together or other things. It's good to do things well. It's good to do that so that people are loved and cared for. But we will not be able to entertain better than our culture. We can't even do coffee better than our culture. We will not be able to put on things so impressive, so attractive, so captivating that people are so wowed that they can't think of being anywhere else on a Sunday than meeting with Rylands Community Church. We've not got impressive for them. We've not got that for them. What we've got is a crucified Christ. We've got a slain lamb. That's what we've got. That's the heart of our message. Christ and him crucified. The power is not in our presentation. The power is in the Son of God in our place on the cross, sacrificing himself to win us back. Now don't misunderstand the image here, that the image of the lamb slain, the lamb is not to be pitied in this weakness. We're not sentimentally asking people to follow Jesus out of sympathy either. Notice verse 6, the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. The horn is the image for power. the Lamb is full of power. It means he has strength. Seven is complete. He's got all power, as we've been seeing in Revelation 4. He can do what he wants. Seven eyes means he's got complete comprehensive knowledge. The sevenfold spirit, again, means he's fully present. He misses nothing. The Lamb is not on a cross anymore. The Lamb is now risen and ascended and exalted. But what was the route to that glory? What was the route to that position? What's happened that means he can now take the scroll? Because, verse 9, he was slain. That's why he's worthy. That's what gives him the right. It's victory through suffering. It's glory through dishonour. And if that is the pathway for Jesus, the one that we follow, it is the same journey for us. The call to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus, is the call to come and die, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. The call to come and die. But I wonder if we really get that and if we're really prepared to accept that. That Jesus says to us we're to take up our cross and follow him. But I wonder if we've turned that and twisted that into, I'll come to Jesus and get my needs met. I'll come and be comfortable. I'll come and rest up. Jesus doesn't offer us an armchair. He says, take up your cross and follow me. But I wonder if we've perhaps started to believe that we can be really, we can be faithful and yet somehow avoid any self-denial. That we can be both genuine faithful Christians and also satisfy every middle class dream that we might have. That we can follow Jesus and give up nothing. But the Bible teaches to be a follower of Jesus means that sacrifice and self-denial is inevitable. Inevitable because we belong to him. So let me ask you today, have you bought into a comfort-driven Christianity where we think, we've fooled ourselves into thinking we can be both absolutely faithful and perfectly comfortable, loyal to Christ and never go without, have all the same dreams and all the same aspirations for our houses or our careers or our families or our holidays or our standards of living, the same freedom with our time or how we think about sex or what we watch or whatever it might be? Guys, do our lives today show we belong to a crucified Saviour? Or do our lives say, well, actually, I believe in a comfort-driven Christ? Which would it be for us? John is writing to people here who've got a death sentence on their head because they follow Jesus. And that's their reality. And we're not in that place yet. But the war is still on. The war's still present. So are we prepared to make any sacrifices today? Seems we're in danger of wanting it comfortable. So maybe we serve, but only if it's convenient. Or we participate, but only if it does something for me. Or we throw our lot in with the church, but only if it meets all my needs and ticks all my boxes. Some of you perhaps here have been spectators at Rylands because it's a bit less costly to do that. But is Christ calling you to start participating? To sacrifice something, even small, just to get involved? Do our lives look like we follow a crucified Christ or a comfort-driven Christ? We follow the Lamb who was slain. I wonder perhaps as well, a weekend like this, it's perhaps a good opportunity to have some time to reflect. As you look back over the past year, I wonder if you've begun to put your cross down because at some point over the last year it just started to feel a bit too heavy. You were tired of the inconvenience of it because you felt the splinters in your hands. Have you stopped following hard after Jesus and just sat down and said, well, I've gone enough, I've gone far enough, I'm mature enough, I've served long enough, I've done my bit, and that'll do. We follow a self-denying Jesus, and that's what we're called to deny ourselves and follow him. The Lamb was slain, he suffered, he sacrificed, and we inevitably will if we follow him. So the triumph of the Lamb means we can dry our eyes. Triumph of the Lamb comes through suffering. Thirdly, the triumph of the Lamb was wonderfully beneficial for us. Wonderfully beneficial for us. After he's seen the Lamb take the scroll, John hears then the song of heaven that strikes up in verse 9. And let's just listen into the lyrics together, and it gives us a picture of what the Lamb has done, what Christ has achieved through his death. And three things we see here. First, we belong to him. We belong to him. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Purchased for God. This is the language of redemption, of released, purchased for him. Christ's death pays our debt of sin. Christ's death buys our freedom. But notice he buys us to something. We are bought and not just let loose, but we're bought to belong to him. And the price paid for that was absolutely colossal. The price paid to bring us to God was immense, the price of his blood. I heard the story once of a conference of gospel workers that took place over in Amsterdam. And a conference was taking place near the red light district in the city. And day after day, women would come up to the delegates at the conference seeking business. And the gospel worker who related the story said how tragic it all was that that was happening. But on one of the days, one woman came up to one of those workers and this guy said, well, how much is it to have you? And she said, well, it's 50 euros. And he said, well, that's too little, that's not enough. She said, well, how much are you willing to pay? And he said, well, I won't pay anything, but I know a man who gave everything to have you. The Lamb has given everything for us. The Lamb has paid the ultimate price for us. Jesus has laid it all down to bring us back to God, and now we belong to him. Bought at an astonishing price this morning. But we not only get to belong, we also get to serve. We get to play a role. Verse 10 says, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Priests had that role of being the mediators between God and men. And that is part of our calling now, to be those mediators. We're those who are to bring the healing that God offers to others. We're those who will pray for those who won't pray for themselves. We speak God's words to people. So this sacrificial work of Christ on our behalf calls us then to serve him as his ambassadors, to make his work known. And let me say this, the strongest motivation for doing that, to make Jesus known, for bringing people face to face with Jesus, is knowing the glory of what Jesus has done for us. I'm amazed, really, as you go through the New Testament, how little instruction and training there is on evangelism. In the New Testament, there's very little how-to instruction going on. It's there, but it's hardly the dominant theme of the New Testament letters. And it seems to me this is what the apostles do as they write these letters. They bring us face to face with the amazing glory and grace of what God has done for us in Christ. So that speaking about him to others is not so much a matter of good technique, not so much a matter of guilt-driven responsibility, but the natural overflow of being completely bowled over by the glory of Jesus and the grace of what God has shown to us. It's being stunned by what Jesus has done for us in his death at the cross. You see, we always commend what we cherish. We always commend what we cherish. We will commend Christ to others when Christ is our joy and the gospel blows us away. My wife Ellie has been a polling clerk at a couple of recent elections, and for the council elections a few weeks ago, she was with a passionate vegan who extolled the virtues all day of being a vegan to her. And the question Ellie came back asking was, why do I struggle so much to be so open about Christ? Why am I not extolling the virtues of Christ all the time? This lady passionately believed that being the vegan was the best way to live. And I wonder if we've lost that passion that says Christ is clearly the best way to live, the best way to live and the only way to die. You and I would bring our friends along to church, to different things, not if we made the ambience nicer, not if we thought the coffee was really great, but if we were really excited by the truth of the gospel that we hold to. The gospel that we've been singing about and praying about and preaching about. What we've got for people is Jesus, the good news of Jesus. We've not got interesting talks. We've not got self-help tips to help people cope with life. We've got Christ and him crucified. And that is absolutely enough. That's enough because that's who people really need. They may not understand that or know that. They just don't know it yet. But if the stunning reality of what Christ has done grips us, then we'll speak of him. Then we'll see progress. Then we'll look for those opportunities. Notice as well that Jesus wins people from all over. From all over. The benefits are not limited to a specific group of people. So he's purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's part of why this song is a new song, because Gentiles are welcome. Non-Jewish folk are welcome. Gentiles are included. It's Jew and Gentile. It's slave and free. It's Europeans and Africans. It's South Americans and Asians. It's people from Rylands and Woolerton and Long Eaton and West Bridgford. It's Greek-speaking and Mandarin-speaking and English-speaking. Those who are brought up with religion and those with no religion at all. The victory of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb, is not just localised, but it's global. Tim Chester highlights God's mission is not just to make disciples, it's to make disciples of all nations. And so a global vision, a heart that goes beyond our local community, beyond even just the national cause, even to international gospel work, is not just something we can choose to do if we really fancy it. It's what God has called every church to be part of at some level or another. Sending mission partners to different parts of the world to fulfill different ministries is not just a sideshow that one day we could decide, well, we're going to stop that after all. It's at the heart of what Christ is about. It's the heart of Christ's achievement, reaching people of all kinds in all places. And we can all be part of that. Whether that's in prayer, whether that's in giving, whether that's in going, whether that's in serving locally here or moving elsewhere in the country where there's gospel need, or whether it's like some of the mission partners we pray for have done and gone all over the world. Ted Watts, some of you will know, is one of our mission partners supported by Beeston Free and Rylands, doing medical mission work in Madagascar. And he shared a while ago about Eliane, a young mother who he treated, who came back for a checkup. And when she came for that checkup, Ted gave her a gospel leaflet. And she wanted someone to explain what is this good news all about. And Ted had got to the end of his language abilities, so he called in one of his colleagues, Teffy, who came in to do that. And Eliane gave her life to Christ right there, right then. Gospel progress. Rejoicing in heaven. In God's strange story, bringing together a young African single mother and using a married doctor from the UK, brought up in London and trained in Nottingham, to do that. Christ is winning. Christ is winning. The triumph has happened. People keep on coming to him. And so be part of that. Get involved in that. Find out what God wants you to do to make global mission happen, reaching people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Let's come to the fourth and final thing. The triumph of the Lamb gets a thunderous reception. Gets a thunderous reception. These closing verses really give us something quite stunning. One writer has said that we enter into one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration that's recorded anywhere. And I just want us to kind of tune in a bit to the noise as we finish up this morning. It feels a bit like a symphony going on here, where gradually more and more instruments come in, more and more voices join in, until there are just these waves of sound coming, this final crescendo, a complete wall of noise at the end. The elders and the living creatures are the one who kick it off there in verse 9 and 10 with that verse of the song. Before this astonishing choir of angels then takes up the chorus from verse 11. And as far as John's eyes can see, there are just singing angels. There are thousands and thousands of them, and they are singing their hearts out. Notice verse 9, they're not just whispering. Verse 12, it's a loud voice. It's with a loud voice they are singing, and the same theme is there, worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You can hear the volume beginning to build up in this chapter. You know, almost to a point where John must be kind of thinking he needs to cover his ears as the volume is building. All singing this kind of one name in praise. The closest I sort of could think of, and it's a really poor comparison, is a crowd in a stadium where the whole crowd takes up the name of one player and they just sing it out. My favourite player at the moment, I'm not a Man City fan, is Kevin De Bruyne. And Man City have got a great chant about Kevin De Bruyne. And as he comes on, or as he does something great, you can just hear the whole crowd all singing his name. That might be 50,000 people. That's something like this, but not like this, because this is over and above. This is loud voices all coming together, one unified voice, all singing the same tune, all celebrating the Lord Jesus, all singing their hearts out. But you know, it's as if, okay, that's all the angels, but that is not quite enough yet. That is not loud enough yet. So verse 11, all those creatures who weren't found worthy to open the scroll, Now they are the ones who join in, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. Every single voice is joining in. Every created being is now singing in praise and adoration of the Lamb. This is the full orchestra, volume turned right up, blasting this out. And why are they doing that? Well, because Jesus is the one worth singing about. Jesus is the one worth praying. The truth of the gospel, the truth of what Jesus has done, leads to song just bursting out of them. The mission of us as God's church is to go and tell people about Jesus, but one day that will come to an end. One day people will have been told, but the worship of the church given to Jesus won't stop. That will continue. And if our grasp this morning of what Jesus has done for us, of the Lamb slain for us, if that doesn't produce a song in us, if that doesn't make us want to sing and praise and honour the Lamb, then something has kind of gone badly wrong with us. I can't understand why a Christian would stand with others to sing and not sing heartily. Now, if you don't know Christ yourself, then yes, I absolutely get it today. And perhaps you might at times stand up to sing a song you don't know very well, but I would say just give it a try anyway. Perhaps you say there are moments when I really like to listen. I just like to reflect. And I really get that. But make sure it's just the moment you do that. And then lift your voices and sing with passion and enthusiasm. Because singing completes our joy. We sing these things into our hearts. If singing is a miserable experience for you, and you've been a Christian a while, then I fear you've only got a miserable gospel. This truth is to make your heart sing, and therefore your lips sing as well. You see, the angels who haven't even been redeemed and see the Lamb, they worship and they sing. They haven't even benefited from this directly themselves. And guys, we get to do it now ahead of time. You've been singing great this morning, but let me just say a word to the dads especially. Let your kids see you singing passionately about Jesus. Let them know that Jesus matters more to you than your phone or your sport or your work or your team or anything else you might get passionate about. Let your kids see you singing. When the church knows that Christ is worthy, the church can't but sing. And we can sing with joy in our hearts and joy in our faces. Not sing like we're just waiting to go into the dentist. To sing with real joy on our faces. Because Christ is worth praising. He's worthy of that. Well, it's about time we sang, I think. So maybe the band could come and get ready while we do that. To sing and adore the Lamb who was slain for us. To sing about our great Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we just have a moment's silence just to reflect on the things God's been saying to us. And then stand when you hear the music start.